All right, Romans chapter 5. If you remember, Paul had been building a case in the last 3.5 chapters in the court of God that we are all under sin. Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, self-righteous, self-indulgent. It doesn't matter who it is. He put us all in that category to where we are in sin. The inability of man to stand before God because of his holiness, God's holiness, and because of his wrath, because he is God and man is not. We are not capable of standing before God in our own holiness or righteousness. He brings us, Paul, to the place where he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but he tells us that we are justified freely because of Christ. We are redeemed. We have Christ has been our propitiation through his blood. And he moves on and he says that this is the one who holds up the standard of God's law, and he is the God of that law, and he is able then to both be just and the justifier of the ungodly. In chapter 4, he says that Abraham was justified by faith, and it had nothing to do about keeping the law. Remember, we had talked about that. Some 14 years before Abraham was circumcised, he had been obedient to the Lord, so he was obedient and justified by his faith, and that works had nothing to do with it at all. He then points out David. Remember how David had declared that it was that God desired a broken and a contrite heart, that there was no sacrifice to be made. You remember, we talked about that, that with his sin with Bathsheba, when he was busted by Nathan, he wrote Psalm 51, and David in there declares that there is no sacrifice that God would require, and partly that is because there was no sacrifice for the sin that he committed, both of adultery and murder. There was no other sins. God said, okay, this is what you do. You sacrifice this animal and it'll take care of it, so on and so forth. But for those sins, there was none. David understood, and by faith he believed in God's justification, God forgiving him for his sins, and that he could not make a sacrifice that would atone for those sins. It was a broken and contrite spirit that God was looking for, and that he had crossed the lines, and there was no other means that God wanted to restore him than by that. And then he brings us back to these points here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, justification, we have been justified by faith. Justification is the removing of the evidence of our sin as if it had never been there. That's what that term means. It means to completely wipe it out to where, and it's not because God cannot remember. God chooses to forget that sin because of that justification. But it's not that he can't remember. He could if he wanted to. But that demonstrates his love for us and his blessing upon us by justifying us and not remembering our sin any longer. And because we are by faith, we believe this, it results in us having peace with God. Here, take note of the fact that it says peace with God, not the peace of God. Because we are justified, thus making us now having peace with God. Because before that, and we'll see here in a bit in this chapter, we were enemies of God. And now through that justification, through the blood of Christ, we are no longer at war with God. As a matter of fact, I think most people don't even consider that when it comes to their life beforehand, before they knew Christ, that they were actually at war with God. People would not even begin to think that. But yet the Bible declares that we are, that without having Christ justifying us, forgiving us of our sins, we do not have peace with God. We are at war with him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that peace means that the war is done. It is finished. Peace with God means that God has nothing against us. This involves that God has fully judged sin upon Christ, our substitute. Also, that God was wholly satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, that he will eternally remain so, never taking up the judgment of our sin again. And that God is therefore at rest about us forever, however poor our understanding of truth, however weak our walk, God is still at peace with us. God is looking at the blood of Christ and not at our sins, and that's how he's able to do that. All claims against us were met when Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, and so we have peace with God, not just the peace of God. That is, you cannot have the peace of God, though, without being at peace with God. It's impossible. Even though there are many who try. You know, especially today in our culture, you see how there are many who claim to have this peace with God without really knowing him and having the peace of God, which is impossible because of what I just said earlier. Those that don't know Christ and have not received that justification, that redemption, that propitiatory petition. Propitiatory. Work in our life. Oh, man. I would say I just washed my tongue and I can't do anything with it, but that was this morning, so I don't have that excuse, right? It'll come to me in a minute. Now I'm going to have to say the word, you know, just to satisfy myself. But he is our propitiation, and through that he becomes that one who takes our sin upon him. And he receives all due that was supposed to be against us, and he received that. You know, it's that work of Christ in our life. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, now that we have been justified and we have peace with God, we also have access to his grace. So let's talk about this access a little bit. Think about the fact that the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, was writing about having access to God, something that in the Jewish faith only a limited number of people had. Those who were priests and Levites could come into God's presence, but it was very limited. And now he is talking about being able to do that because of the justification through Christ's blood, that we now have that access to God. Something that many before this had desired to have. As a matter of fact, you know, going back to David, you know, he was one who knew that he wanted more than anything else to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, when David was talking about that, he was talking about the tabernacle. There was no temple yet. There was no idea of what we know about eternity and being in the presence of God, at least not a clear indication of that in the Old Testament. But yet he knew this, that when he went to the tabernacle, that this was a fabulous place to be there, to be in the presence of the Lord. And he even said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. So when we think of the tents of the wicked, you may think of, you know, the really nasty people. Well, that's a no-brainer. I wouldn't want to do that either. But what he is talking about there, he's talking about those that were in the world who were very successful and, you know, were rich and all of those kind of things. And he said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to have that experience with all those people that had so much. That didn't mean anything to him. There were those before us that definitely wanted that and had a desire for that. And Paul is telling us now that because of the work that Jesus had done through our justification, that we have this great access to God. And as a matter of fact, you guys are familiar with, I'm sure, the scripture in Hebrews 4:16. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and if you want to disagree with me, you're welcome to be wrong, but that's okay. But here's the thing. You have Paul, who is here now, talking about access to God. And as a Jewish Pharisee, I can only imagine what would be in his mind and his heart about this new experience that he has, that he doesn't have to wait to go into the Holy of Holies. He doesn't have to wait to go into the temple. He can come into the presence of God anytime he wants to. And as a matter of fact, he is told that we should. We'll find out later on in this book as we're going through it that Paul will tell us that in that relationship with God, that he allows us, he entreats us to call him Abba, Daddy. And it speaks of that kind of relationship that God desires for us to have. And now we have this wonderful access to that through the blood of Christ, that we can come anytime we want to. Isn't it a shame when we neglect such a great privilege? When we put God to the side, I don't have time for you right now, Lord. I've got to do this or I've got to do that. When it's such a privilege that God gives us that we have this access by faith to come and into this glorious grace, through this glorious grace that he has extended to us. Thayer says this. He says, that friendly relation with God whereby we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is favorably disposed toward us. That's what that's speaking of there when it's talking about that word access. That we have this favorable, that God is favorably disposed toward us. It was used of one who secured for his friend an audience with a king and brought him properly attired into his presence and favor. And that is exactly what our Lord does for a believing sinner. He clothes him with himself as his righteousness, cleanses him in his own precious blood, and brings him into full favor of the God and Father. That's what Jesus does for us. He is the one who presents us to the Father. The access that we have, that free access, is only because of what Jesus has done. And because God now can view us, even sinners as we are, because even though we are justified, we're purified, we're redeemed, we have all these things, we still, except for me, are sinners. Because I am the most wicked of sinners. So, we have that glorious access because of what Christ has done. He is the one that clothes us properly. We are properly attired to come into the presence of God. Without that robe of righteousness, no one can enter into his presence. And God has granted that to us. In Revelation 7:9, it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. That's the robes of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. And here we see that we have this grace that is extended to us. Think of it this way, and I know it's an acronym that many of you have probably heard before and maybe even shared with others, and that is, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid that price so that God could be rich. And that's the thing. God considers every one of us a precious, precious part of him. He desires that we would have that fullness of relationship with him, to remember how precious we are to him. God, Jesus paid the price so that we could, indeed. Or if you like, it's the unmerited favor of God, something that he gives freely to us, without cause. You remember last week as we looked at that being justified freely, We talked about that. That word freely means to do it just because he wants to. There's no just cause for it. There's nothing that we have done that would promote that kind of thing from the Lord. It's all on him. It's all his work. It's everything that he has done. He took the initiative to make it happen before the foundations of the world. It was decided that Christ would die, that Jesus would die for our sins. So long before anything, it was all determined that God was going to demonstrate his love in this way, that he was going to allow us to run amok. And we'll talk about Adam by the time we get to the end of this chapter, who was the one who blew it all for us, you know. But in spite of all that, God knowing that, he still had determined, he had beforehand planned that he would redeem us to himself. It was all upon him. Nothing that we could have ever done. It was an unmerited favor of God that he gives to us. It's a favor which had been placed, and that permanently, as we see here, it's not only that we have this grace, but we would also ask that question, for how long? The word have is in a perfect tense. The translation reads, through whom we have our permanent entree by faith into this unmerited favor in which we have been placed. And that is permanently. The word stand also is in that perfect tense. In other words, it's something, it's a work that is done, it's completed, and it will be finished, in other words. And so we have that perfect place, that in that perfect tense, we stand in that grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the future of the believer, to enter upon a glorified state, glorified together with Christ, as it is in this chapter. In Romans 8:17, Paul says, "If then, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." It's not merely to behold God's glory, but to enter into it. Colossians 3:4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That is our future state. That is the place that we long to be. Now, I say unfortunately, but then again, we could easily say fortunately. The only way that you get to that point is to die. Death for us as Christians is that very state of entering into the ultimate position that we want to be at. To be there in all of his glory, to be with him. Unless the Lord is gracious and raptures us out of here, we're all destined for that day. And as a matter of fact, we should understand just how magnificent and how wonderful it is. That's what gives us peace about those who have departed and left us. This is why it's so important about somebody knowing Christ as your Savior, because without that, there is no hope. There is no hope of glory. And in Christ is the only place it can be found. Verse 3, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." So, Paul, you were doing great. Everything was going along real nice. And then you had to bring this up. Oh, not only that, that we just love to be thinking about being in the glory of God, being in his presence. But he says, but we also glory in tribulations. I'd like a show of hands. How many of you glory in your tribulations? Well, Paul, he doesn't just leave it there. It seems kind of foolish to say, oh man, yeah, we glory in tribulation. But he knows, he tells us this. He answers that question that we would ask. Paul, why would you say that? Why would you think that? He says, because knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, this word in the Greek can actually be translated approvedness. Approvedness. In other words, that as we're going through these tribulations, that what God is doing is he's working out of us the things that need to be removed and working into us the qualities of character and hope. And so as we go through these tribulations, or if you will, this approvedness, the tribulation brings about this approvedness, and by God, the sense of approvedness works out a state of hope. So now we find that not only does the tribulations, do we look back at it with a, and boy, not only do we look back to the peace made with God at the cross and at God smiling upon us in favor as he had been telling us and forward to our coming glorification with Christ, but we are able also to exult in the very tribulations that are appointed to us. You know, the thing of it is, it's one of those promises that Jesus made that nobody likes to hang on to, and that is the one where Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation. And we understand by what Paul has written and also in Peter that tribulation, those trials and tribulations in our life have a perfect work in our heart and our life if we allow them to. We don't get to pick and choose what those things will be. We have to take them as they come, but know with this great confidence and assuredness that what God is looking to do is to work within you and me in such a way that it makes us strong in him, dependent upon him, looking to him for everything that we have need of. When Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he talks about God being the God who is the God of all comfort, we should understand that the reason that Paul writes that is because he knows that there are things that we go through in our life that we're heartbroken, that we have a lot of trouble with. But it's designed to turn our heart toward the Lord so that we will find the comfort that God, that only God can answer. Because there's a lot of things that happen in this world, in this life, that the question comes up in our mind naturally, why, God? Why? Why does that happen? And you know what? God doesn't always answer that question specifically. But this part I do know is that when we ask God that question, he's big enough, you can ask him that question, and it doesn't hurt his feelers at all. It's all right to ask him. But understand this, that we have at least one answer to every one of those questions. And that is because God wants to draw us close to him. That through our pain and through our sorrow, that we would cling on to him just as a little boy does to his mother when he's going through a difficult time. He wants that kind of relationship with us. And to be honest with you, so many times, let me just speak for myself, and I figure that we're probably all in the same camp when I say this, that God has to bring tribulation into my life because sometimes I do not depend on him in my life. And so God turns up the heat or allows these things to happen in my life so that I will draw near to him. Because one of the things that he doesn't like is when I become my own God. He's a jealous God and he'll have no other gods before him. And that doesn't matter if it's me or my things or whatever it may be. God will do whatever he needs to do in order to be able to draw my heart to him. He loves me that much. And I know he loves you that much. And I know there's times in my life that I've thought to myself, Lord, I didn't need that to draw near to you. And it doesn't always work out that I need to draw near to the Lord, and that's why this happens in my life. Sometimes I'm near the Lord and those things happen in my life. And believe me, when that does happen, I'm very grateful that I am near to the Lord. Because I always feel a little guilty when I'm not really that tight with the Lord and something happens and I go to him, oh, God, you know what? What's going on here? I feel guilty because I know I should have been in that place all along to where when it happened that there wasn't any having to go and confess that I've been distant from him. But God is faithful to bring tribulation into our life because he wants to produce in us the character of Christ. And so he allows those things to happen in our life and it's designed to draw us close to him and to make us more as the like the image of Christ. Paul said in Acts 14:22 and also in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God, and that we were appointed unto afflictions. The word means pressure, straits, difficulties, and Paul had them. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, that he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Paul knew tribulations in his life. Matter of fact, he gives us a wonderful list of those things in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, and by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chaste and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Paul had much tribulation in his life. So when, you know, it's always good when somebody's telling you something, you know that they've personally experienced it. It's one thing for a guy, you know, to tell you that you're going to have tribulation in your life, and his life has just been grand. You know, no problems, always, you know, perfect wife, perfect kids, perfect job, perfect this, perfect that. And he says, "Oh, you know, the Lord says we're to have tribulations." Yeah, buddy, what's yours? You got too good? You know? But when you have somebody who's telling you from his own experience, someone who's experienced those tribulations, and he knows that it is a natural part of what it is to go through life. And I say through life because it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, you're going to have tribulation in your life. The difference is that as believers, we have Christ to hold on to cling to. We have a God that we can go to and say, "Why?" And many times he answers the why. Many times. Sometimes the why is simply because he is God and he knows what we have need of. Paul regarded these as our light affliction, said he, which is for the moment and is working for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, according to 2 Corinthians 4:17. And so Paul took pleasure in them, and as he told us and tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:10. We need to take a lesson from the martyrs who have lived in the freshness and the strength of the early faith of the Church of God, who often sang in the midst of their flames. As they were being put to death for their faith, they would be singing hymns to the Lord. How about we learn from those that we have seen in the Middle East, where men, women, and children are being put to death for their faith, yet even knowing the cost of coming to faith in Christ, it is still the fastest growing church in the world, in Iran. I cannot get that image out of my mind of all those men who were standing there and they were getting ready to be beheaded, and how they all just stood there. You know, I'm a scrapper. It'd be hard for me to do that. I would want to fight back. I would want to do something to try to stop them, I think. But they didn't. And I refer back to this whole idea of knowing that to leave and depart this world, they go into the glory of God. How else could someone stand there knowing? They see the first guy get his head cut off. That'd be enough. That'd stop it for me. I'd be fighting back. I hope I wouldn't deny Christ. But, man, that's pretty impressive when somebody has that happen to them. But it's even more impressive when they were doing it and they were allowing them to do it. They were not fighting back because they knew that what was what lay ahead of them was the glory of God. These people, when they make a decision for Christ, they know full well that it's more than likely going to cost them their life. And they do it anyways because they believe it. It's the truth. We stand back on this side of it all wondering, would we do that? What does that tell us? It tells us that perhaps our faith is shallow. Because, you know what? Their faith is strong, there's no doubt. Hopefully, we all would be willing to endure such a thing as they. As we endure the tribulations, it produces in us, by divine purpose, perseverance, approvedness, if you will, character, and hope. This is what God does in our lives. In verse 5, it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The hope that tribulation builds in us is not a hope that will be disappointed. And it won't. As a matter of fact, as I've grown in my faith in the Lord and walked with Him all the years that I have to admit that I have come to that place most of the time where I consider tribulation to be a very good thing in my life. Now, don't misunderstand that. I don't wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, would you please bring some tribulation in my life today?" I don't do that. It comes naturally, and so I'm willing to work with that and to live with that and to know that God is doing a great work, and it does not disappoint. We are assured of this because God has proved his intention to complete his work in us, the proof being the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is how God's love is communicated, through his Holy Spirit. Of course, we don't want to eliminate the Word of God, but let's make it very clear that as we're reading the Word of God, it is God's Holy Spirit that illuminates it to our heart, that opens our eyes. It's not because I'm not, this bright, wonderful guy, and it's easy for me to figure out. As a matter of fact, I got to tell you, for the most part, with the Word of God in me, it's a wrestling match. And understanding it, knowing it, takes time for me. I have to dig into it. I have to look into it in order to be able to do that. And then I have to apply it into my life for it to have its best effect. All of this is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. What those people did in Iran when they were beheaded could not have been done in their own strength. As a matter of fact, you know, when you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find that there were many people who denied their faith when it came down to losing their life. They denied Jesus Christ. And then there were many others, of course, who did not. And that's been throughout the history of the church. It has been that way. It is communicated to us through his Holy Spirit. A lack of awareness of God's love can often be credited to the failure to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. I believe that that's true. When I am distant from the Lord, if I am not constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, then I have a less of an appreciation for God and who He is. I mentioned last week about the book that I'm reading, Awe and Why It Matters by... oh, well, doesn't matter at this point. Yeah, Paul Tripp, thank you. And it's amazing to me how I'm reading this book, and every time I turn around, there's something that's coming back to me about what he had to say about this whole thing. And this applies here. And because to walk with God in the Spirit and to walk with his Holy Spirit means that what will be practiced in your life is an awe of God. And when you don't have that awe, that's the first place to check. You know, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I being filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I drawing near to God through the Spirit? Because when you do, it produces within you an awe of God, a respect, a love, an appreciation for who He is. But when I'm not doing that, I can trace it back, I think, quite well to that very thing. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The fact of man's total moral inability is stated in the gentlest possible terms here. It is a bankruptcy of all moral and spiritual inclination toward God and holiness, as well as of power to be or to do good. Yet, into a scene of helplessness like this, God sends his Son. For what? To die for the ungodly. No return or response is demanded. It is absolute grace for the ungodly. Who are these people? The ungodly? Who are they? They are the wicked people that Jesus died for. Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans telling us that we are all of those people. Those are the ones. He died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. God's love is a love beyond even the best love among humans. Although I will say this, there was something that really touched my heart. It was either the end of last week or the beginning of this week. My wife was reading to me an article about a doctor over in China who went in to treat the people who have this virus, the coronavirus that's going on. And he knew that he would not return, that he was going to die by going in and doing this. And he kissed his wife and told her goodbye and went in, and he treated those people the best he could before he himself became sick and he died. Rare it is that you find somebody that would do that. But yet, Christ went even a bit further. Because Christ knew that the world would reject him, that men would hate him, mankind would hate him. But in spite of all that, he went ahead with it all and he died. He died for the ungodly. He died for the sinners. He died for his enemies. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The work of Jesus on the cross for us is God's ultimate proof of his love for you and me. He may give additional proof, but he can give no greater proof than that one. There is nothing that says it more than the fact that Christ died for you and I. If the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love, it is also the ultimate demonstration of man's hatred as well. It also proves that the height of man's hatred cannot defeat the height of God's love. No matter what, men can try to destroy it, deny it, reject it, but even still, it still will never defeat the love of God. Verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Believers will never be condemned to hell, nor will they be objects of God's coming tribulation and wrath. Revelation 6:16-17 says, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Of course, we know that as believers that we will not be there at that time. In the day when this scripture is being fulfilled, you know, we will be taken out. At this point in the book of Revelation, the church is never mentioned again, but it occupies the first 3 chapters. But after this, it's never mentioned again. This is the beginning of the great tribulation. We're not there. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are those that want to say that the church will go through the tribulation. And I always argue with them from several points, but this is one of them, and that is this, that God has not appointed us to the day when he's going to pour his wrath out on the world. We're not going to be here because he's promised us that we will not experience his wrath. It won't happen. They say, you know, you're trying, you know, it's not right that, you know, the last church should not go through the tribulation. Well, then I guess it's not right that all the other centuries didn't go through that tribulation too. Why is it that the last one that is determined that it must, you know? I can give you some reasons why it probably should, but, you know, like nice house cleaning, you know, that kind of thing, separating the goats from the sheep and whatever, you know, kind of thing. But I stand very certain that we're not going to be here when that happens. God has not appointed us to wrath. It's not that we can, why would we want to be Christians if we're going to be facing the wrath of God? Makes no sense, does it? Verse 10, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God showed such dramatic love to us when we were enemies, think of the blessings we will enjoy once we are reconciled to God. If God does this much for his enemies, how much more will he do for his friends? How much more? You know, you can read through Ephesians and you find how much more God does for his friends. All the promises of God that he gives to us. This reconciliation isn't only helpful when we die. It also touches our life right now. God is forever done dealing with believers on the basis of wrath. He may chasten them as a loving father, but not in punishment or payment for their sins. God only allows chastening to bring loving correction and guidance in our life. Sometimes that chastening is brought about through trial and tribulation. In verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Not only is our future salvation assured, but we also rejoice in God here and now. And this is what Paul already exhorted believers to do in the first three verses of this chapter. The assurance and guarantee of it all is the fact that through Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. Since God has reconciled godless enemies to himself, they should enjoy that peace with him. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So here now from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, he'll make this contrast between Adam and Jesus. Here we see through Adam the whole of mankind inherited sin. Genesis chapter 3. It was Adam and not Eve. Eve was deceived when she sinned, but Adam sinned with full knowledge. He understood what he was doing. It's one of those questions that I know that God's going to answer when I get there. I won't have to ask it because I'll know everything when I get there in front of him. But it's like, why did you, you know, if Adam chose to do that, why'd you pick him to be the head? You know, it seems to me that at least she had an excuse, you know, not like him. He was just doofus. But I'm sure you remember my theory on why Adam sinned, right? It was real simple. Eve took a bite of the forbidden fruit, and then she looked at Adam and said, take a bite or you're sleeping in your own hammock. Works today? I imagine it worked back then. You know what I mean? He sinned with full knowledge, 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And as a result, death entered the world and it spread to all men. Now, Adam didn't die immediately when he ate it, but what did happen there was that there was a spiritual death that took place. There was a separation between God and Adam that God never intended to be. As a matter of fact, you know, it tells us that after he had done that, that he realized that he was naked. You know, that means before that there was such an innocence that there was no need for modesty because of the fact that it was innocent. There was nothing sinful about it. But yet he knew immediately after he did that, that there was going to be a separation between him and God. And we see the evidence of it as they try to manufacture a covering for their own sin. You know, out of all the trees and the leaves in the garden, you want to pick fig leaves, right? Have you ever been around a fig tree? I mean, there's a whole lot of other trees that I could think of that I'd use. But what it does is it shows us the poor example of man trying to cover his sin. His best efforts are always ridiculous, you know? And so this is what happened when Adam took and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin entered in. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. We know that at the root of it all, we are made sinners because Adam and not because of Adam and not because we break the law ourselves. In other words, I break the law because I am a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I break the law. Okay? In other words, it is within my nature to break the law. And so that's what we do. We see it so clearly, you know, as we have a baby who is growing up. You know, you talk about seeing the evidence of sin nature because they are still very innocent. You know, there's a lot of things they don't know. But it seems like from the moment they are able to communicate, one of the things that they are very capable of doing is lying. Right when it's in front of you, they lie. Did you break that toy, Katie? No. And you watched her do it, you know? I mean, that's just how it works. We sin because we are sinners. That's what we are by nature because of the fall. And so sin is imputed to us. Even when there was no law, we know this because sin and death were in the world before the law was ever given. We know this being true because you can drive into any community anywhere, and what's one thing almost every one of them has? A cemetery. No matter where you go, people are still dying. They're dying. And this is evidence of what God said would happen indeed does happen. And it continues to happen. And there's, you know, it's still 100% for every person that's born, that person dies. It's inevitable. It comes. It's not a question of if, but when. Right? And we don't get to choose that. That's one of the uncertainties of life, because we never know that day. Sometimes we may, towards a particular period of time of our life, we may come to that place where we're ill or whatever, and we get an idea of when we're going to die. But for a lot of people, the majority of people, they never know that day. It just comes suddenly upon them. Hence the exhortation to always be ready. No matter what, always be ready. Because we never know when that day will come. You know, try to live your life and your day with no regret. In other words, you know, that I think to myself, man, if the Lord took me right now, what's one thing that I would want to do that I haven't done? You know, what's important to me? Well, I can't really think of anything that is undone in my life. Because I'm living for the Lord. I'm living out my life for Him, you know, and I try to be as obedient to Him as I possibly can. It comes down to logistical things for me. Like, you know, if I died right now, my poor wife would have to deal with all my equipment over in my shop. She knows nothing about that. She just knows that I have some. She calls them my expensive toys. But she'll be surprised to find out when I'm dead and she goes to sell them. They're not worth quite as much as she thinks. So that's my only regret, okay? But living our life as if we could die today, I think, is very important. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The total merciless reign of death, even before the law, was given at the time of Moses. Proves that man is under sin before the law. Death reigned, even over those who had not sinned in the exact way Adam did. Adam's, his sin was, is he had a direct command from the Lord, and he broke that. And so not everybody sins exactly the way Adam does. In other words, there is sin that is committed that not really knowing it. But it does show the principle of sin that is at work in every human being. Adam, who was a type of him who was to come, we see here, Paul presents Adam as a type, a picture, a representation of Jesus. Both Adam and Jesus were completely sinless men from the beginning, and both of them did things that had consequences for all mankind. Of course, for Adam, his consequences have affected every person who has been born since that day. All sinners by nature. With Jesus, of course, his consequences are nothing but positive. When you say consequences, you might think of something bad, but there are good consequences, right? With Christ and the way that he lived and his going to the cross, the consequences are that men and women and children are able to have eternal life by being justified by that work, reconciled unto God. That one who was our propitiation for our sin. 15, it says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Adam gave an offense that had consequences for the entire human race. And as a result of Adam's offense, many died. Jesus gives a free gift that has consequences for the entire human race, but in a different way. Through the free gift of Jesus, the grace of God abounded to many. Adam's work brought death, but Jesus' work brings grace. The unfortunate thing of all of that, you know, it would be wonderful and beautiful if Christ's work would affect every person. In other words, just as it is that we experience Adam's consequences because we are born in sin, how beautiful it would be that every person would experience the consequences of Christ's life. But unfortunately, there are many who choose not to. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. So many more. You know, I think of since the beginning of time, and I think about this from time to time. It's a little bit for my puny little brain, but, you know, I wonder how many people have actually, you know, been followers of God. The Old Testament saints who were looking toward the cross and the New Testament saints that have come to faith after the cross. I wonder what that number is. But this I know, the number of those who did not will be far greater than those that did. And that's an unfortunate thing because God demonstrated his love to us in that he desired that all men would come to faith, and he presented his son as a sacrifice so that they can. That's God's heart. That's his desire for all men. And it's an unfortunate consequence of Adam's that not all will. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life of the one, Jesus Christ. It's staggering to think how completely death has reigned over Adam. Like I said, the mortality rate is 100%. Everyone that's born dies. When a baby is born, it isn't a question of whether the baby will live or die. It will most certainly die. The only question is when. We think of this world as the land of the living, but in reality is the land of the dying. And the billions of human bodies cast into the earth over the centuries prove this. But Paul says that the reign of life through Jesus is much more certain. The believer's reign in life through Jesus is more certain than death or taxes, which we don't want to talk about taxes. It's coming up. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law made men aware of their offense. And where there is no speed limit, sign, there's no breaking of the law of speeding. But once you see the sign, now you know that you're breaking the law, right? I know you guys don't ever do that. And I try not to, that's for sure. But I'm very cognizant of the speed limit on streets and highways where I am on. I'm always looking to find that speed limit sign to know what it is. Part of that has to do with driving truck for so many years, very critical. You know, when you're a bigger object like that, you're a bigger target, and the cops are always looking for you. Okay, you don't have to do anything wrong. You just have to be there. That's enough. You're big and bulky and that kind of thing. So I'm always looking for that kind of thing. So I get perturbed with people who do not drive up to the speed limit, and I get perturbed with people who exceed it greatly, even though, you know, you all know, you're praying for my right hand and my right foot to get saved, so that when I enter in the kingdom of heaven, I enter in whole, not just part of me, right? I have this bad problem with, I know the grace that you receive, you know, and they do it. There's no law that says they have to, but they're very good about giving you five over. And so I'm always pushing it to that limit, you know, pushing the edge of grace always in my life. But once we see that speed limit sign, if we may have been there going down a road at 50 miles an hour, thinking of the 50 mile an hour speed limit, you see the speed limit, it says 40 miles an hour, then that makes you aware of the fact that you were breaking the law. And before the law, and that wasn't there. There wasn't that written. There wasn't the oral law. But there was a law that was in men's hearts. We see that as we're studying through Genesis, right? Abraham knew to obey God. Isaac knows to obey God. Jacob will know to obey God. They didn't have the law yet, but there was a law that was written in their heart, and they knew. That made them lawbreakers. That made them sinners. That made them need for reconciliation. That made them have a need for justification and all those things. But when the law of Moses came, it was more distinct. In other words, now God says outright, thou shalt not. You shall not have other gods before me, because I'm a jealous dude and I don't like it when you start fooling around like that. I want your heart all to myself, you know? You shall observe the Sabbath, because what that'll do is develop trust in me, because you won't have 7 days to produce what you will need, but only six. But I will provide for you on that seventh day. I will make sure that your need is fulfilled. All those laws were given, and they were told what they should and should not do. Then that's when their offense became well known to them. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So there are those that actually think that by sinning, what I do is I exercise grace more fully. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And certainly in chapter 6, when we get there next week, Paul deals with that whole thing. You know, it was, shall we sin that grace may abound that much more? Certainly not. Absolutely not. That's silly. Well, I would even go so far, even though my wife doesn't like it when I call people stupid, I would say it's stupid. I went to grammar school at a different time. They allowed us to say those kind of things when I was a kid. So I used them. The statement is just simply this, that where the recognition of my sin comes to my mind and to my heart, that the grace of God is there to reconcile me with Him and to take away that sin in my life. And you know what? To be honest with you, when it's revealed, we can confess and repent. You know, that's one of the things I love about spending time with God and His Word, because it speaks to my heart and it shows me where I blow it, where I fail. And then I can confess that to God and He can cleanse me and forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, which puts me in that sweet spot of grace, that sweet spot of communion, that place of being able to come to Him at will, calling Him Abba, my Father, Daddy. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yep, we are justified without a cause. There's no reason that God would extend this great grace, this wonderful justification, redemption, propitiation to us in our life. There's no reason for it. But He does it freely, without cause, just because He is a good, good Father who loves us tremendously. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. And Lord, it's just a very precious thing in our life, Lord. It shines light into our heart and into our life. It guides us where we would go and how we should get there. And Lord, we are grateful for that. Lord, this week I pray that You would bless us by drawing us into Your Word more. And not only that, Lord, but that You would have our paths crossed with those who do not know You, that we might be able to share with them this great love that You have for them and the grace that You want to extend and how You want to forgive them of their sins, Lord. And Father, I pray that You give us the boldness to speak up when that opportunity comes. Father, we love You, we praise You, and we ask that You'd go before us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all. God bless you.